Well, we've got Matthew 18 here, a whole chapter really about forgiveness and God's seeking and saving of us. And it starts off with these lovely parables about the lost sheep and the father or the son going to look for that one which has gone astray, more than the 99 which didn't go astray, and our urgent need, and it is an urgent need, to therefore and thereby forgive others their sins against us because of how God has forgiven us. And we come to a very disputed passage, or difficult passage, I suppose, really starting in verse 15, where he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and then if that doesn't work, take one or two more, use two or three witnesses, and then tell it to the church, and then treat him as a heathen man and a publican. Now, going back to the King James, but the only advantage of using the King James or the RV is because it uses thee and thou rather consciously as separated from ye and you, and the thee is you singular and the ye or you is you plural. That distinction in the Greek text is of course lost inevitably in all modern English translations. So let's go back to 15. If thy brother, this is singular, you singular, shall trespass against thee, that is you singular, go and tell him his fault. Between thee, that's you singular, and him alone. And if he hears thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You have personally gained him to yourself. But then if he will not hear thee, you singular, then take one or two more, etc. And then tell it to the church. And if he still doesn't listen to them, let him, verse 17, be unto thee, that is you singular, as a Gentile, heathen man, and a publican. So whatever this passage means, it is talking about our personal attitudes. It's not talking about disfellowship, it's not talking about excommunication, it's talking about the attitude that we should have if your, thy singular brother sins against you on a singular level. It's clearly talking about personal offences. And if this person then, if this is the way you want to go, fails to listen to the church, he should be unto thee, you singular, as a Gentile and a publican. And you know how Jesus treated Gentiles and publicans, always friendly to them, always trying to win them back. But then Peter picks up on this, and he says in verse 21, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Talk seven times? Seven times a day? Well, in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother shall sin against you, then go through this process. And then Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. I think there's an intended difference here. If your brother sins against you, you can go through all this process, with the end that he ends up as a Gentile and a publican to you on a personal level. But there's a higher level, and that is to simply forgive him. And when Peter says, well, what, seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. I think Jesus is saying, even if, as he says in one of the other Gospels, even if he turns to you seven times a day and says, I repent, well, forgive him, and even 70 times seven. Well, if 490 times a day the person is turning to you and saying, I repent, his repentance is clearly not very sincere. But Jesus is saying, forgive him. And I think 70 times seven, the seven being the number of completeness, I think Jesus is really saying, without limit, forgive him, even if his repentance appears totally insincere. In other words, your judgment of his or her repentance should be irrelevant, should be regardless of the degree to which you consider that their repentance is valid. We are not to judge the quality of another's repentance. So this seems to differ then from the procedure in verses 15 to 17 of telling the fault to the person between you and him alone, and then taking two or three witnesses and then telling it to the church. Now, Jesus did not establish the guidelines for running a church, as in an ecclesia of believers. This is the sort of thing in 15 to 17 that we're more comfortable reading in the letters of Paul, where he's writing to churches that are established. But Jesus was simply who he was, and he taught his moral principles as they were, but he did not leave any kind of political will and testament. It's normal that great leaders of people in the political world or religious world, they leave a kind of political will and testimony, but this is how things should be done after I'm gone. And Jesus doesn't do that. He simply presents himself as he is and says, yeah, it's all about a focus on me and thereby a focus on the Father. So this is sort of, it seems anachronous really. It seems out of chronological sequence that Jesus is talking here in the kind of language that you would assume would be used really about an established church or religious organization when that wasn't established at his time. Now we can read it and it kind of makes sense because we're used to churches or ecclesias. But remember, Jesus was telling this well before he had died or there had been any establishment of any separate Christian church. Now, of course, the critics come in here and say, oh, yeah, this is something from Paul or some other writer that's just been slipped in here in the name of Jesus. Well, I don't go for that kind of treatment of the New Testament text. And it seems to me that, in fact, Jesus is using a gentle irony, which he does quite often, and Paul certainly does it very often. I think that he's alluding here to the practice in the synagogue. And this word ecclesia, before the Christian church was established and took it over in such a big way, I mean, this word was there in Greek, and it really meant the congregation, as simple as that. It's how it's used in the Septuagint. And it would quite comfortably refer to the synagogue. And so I think that what he says in 15 to 17 about, well, this is what the process to go through if your brother offends you on a personal level. I think he's quoting to them well-known procedure from the synagogue. But then, as he often does, he then comes in with a far higher level. And Peter says, so, okay, but how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him, you know, per day, till seven times? It's as if Peter's saying, yes, Lord, I know the way you think. Yeah, I know that's how we used to do it in the synagogue, but see, we've got to forgive, haven't we, Lord? That's what you've just been teaching us. And, well, should we do it seven times a day even? Is that what you're saying? And Jesus says, no, not saying that. 70 times seven, Peter. In other words, don't even try and judge the sincerity of their repentance. Just forgive them. And this is a huge challenge to us. And he tells a parable, which I want to focus on now, from 23 onwards. So he says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Let's stop there. When is this talking about? When the person is brought to him to make a judgment, to make a reckoning, to give account, he owes 10,000 talents. Then he's forgiven, and he goes out and gets his fellow servant and says, pay me the 100 talents, the 100 pence that you owe me. And then the fellow servants are very sad about that, and they complain to the Lord. And then there is another calling of this man to judgment, and he is severely punished. Let's work backwards. The calling of the man to judgment and delivering him to the tormentors, 34, till he should pay all that was due unto him, this is clearly talking about condemnation at the last day. And 31, when the fellow servant saw the unforgiving man beating up the guy who owed him 100 pence, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. That's us in this life, lamenting to our Lord and Master in heaven as we see brethren beating each other up. The fellow servant who takes the guy for 100 pence and says, pay me what you owe, 28, 29, this is talking about behavior in this life. This is what we must avoid doing. So working back to the start of the parable, well, when is it then that the certain king decides to take account of his servants and begins to reckon with them? That is now. That is when somebody first comes to Christ and they are forgiven. So when we come into contact with Jesus, maybe at baptism, or in our first meeting, as it were, seriously with him, our connection with him, this is when judgment begins. The account is taken of us, and 24, he begins to reckon with us right then. So don't think that the day of judgment is some future entity that's going to be like, well, God starts to open the books and think, now what went on with Duncan or whoever. The essence of the day of judgment is now. And judgment has begun, as Peter puts it, it has begun at the house of God. And it will only finish with the Gentile world at the end. So then we are people with whom God and Jesus have begun to take account at judgment. The judgment process has opened. So the future day of judgment shouldn't be a day of enigma, worried sick about whatever's going to happen. It's going on now. We are now living under judgment, and this is why Peter says people think it's strange that we don't carry on how they do, living a worldly life, enjoying ourselves, etc., etc. They don't understand that we stand before his judgment right now, and they don't, because they're not responsible to him, but we are. So let's go through looking for some more details in this. 24, this guy owes him 10,000 talents. Now, there is an element of unreality, I think, in all the parables, something which doesn't quite ring true. And that is that element of unreality is to, as it were, flag to us one of the big points that Jesus is getting over. 10,000 talents is a huge amount of debt. A man would have to, a laboring man would have to work for 30 or 40 years to earn that amount of money. And the huge debt is because it indicates the seriousness of our sin, that we are massively in debt, more than we can ever repay. We cannot repay God. Now you could say, well, why then did the king keep on lending him the money? Well, he kept lending him the money, you could say, because he was very soft-hearted, kept on forgiving him. Well, it could be that the debt was because the servant had stolen money. It's stolen money. But anyway, the account was begun. And, well, he had to answer. And the Lord doesn't think, yeah, look, of course this guy can pay me that money. Okay, yeah, forget it. What am I going to do with you? No, he says, 25, he's to be sold, his wife and children and all that he has, and payment is to be made. Now, don't underestimate, in our wonderful God of love and grace, don't underestimate the fact that he still retains moral principle and an anger with sin, a hurt at human failure and betrayal of him. And the fact that in this story, and I know it's a story, but all the same, it reveals an awful lot about God. All the same, the fact that payment is demanded, and he sets in motion, it seems, to sell the man, his wife and his children to make payment, it would seem that that shows that really God and Jesus, they really feel our failure, and there has to be a paying of the cost to him. And it's only because he falls down and worships him and begs for grace that he's given it. Incidentally, you note that the king commands not only him to be sold, but his wife and his children, to repay his debt. Now, I don't know if that's just the furniture of the parable, or whether it does indicate that there are times when other people are hurt, perhaps permanently, because of our sin. Because of his sin, his wife and children suffered, and what they were going to suffer, because of the payment that he owed. It's rather like God's punishment of sin in the Garden of Eden brought huge consequence to the children, if you like, of the sinners. And it's not for us to argue back with God, but that is how it is, and I would say that's not God's moral fault. It's simply a reflection of the fact that sin is not simply something between us and God. The consequence of that sin does damage others, and I would even say that one of the definitions of sin, I think, is that it is something we do to others' hurt and damage. Anyway, that's in passing. But, so 26, a servant falls down and worships him, saying, "Have patience and I will pay you all." And so the Lord is moved with compassion and looses him and forgives him the debt. Now that should be our desire. When we sin, how do you feel? And this is the nitty-gritty of spiritual life. When you sin, how do you feel? Like, is it like, just recognize that. I know I shouldn't have said that. I know I shouldn't have done that. Please forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen. My little daughter can pray even quicker than that. You know, unfortunately, I fear that a lot of our repentance, quite frankly, doesn't amount to much more than that. And that is words. But this is repentance, saying to God, "I desperately want to pay it all." That desire to clear the debt has got to be there. If we know that sin is a felt offence against God, that he feels hurt, we want to take it away so you don't feel like that anymore because of me and my sin and foolishness. And of course, the only ultimate way that that complete debt can be paid is by his grace and accepting us through Christ. And maybe we've run away too far from the idea of debt payment being achieved by the death of Christ, but without trying to define it all in too much detail, the New Testament does talk of his death as some sort of payment. I know you can't push these things too strongly, but from our point of view, forgetting about how the mechanics of that atonement work, from our point of view, we are in a hopeless debt to God and to Jesus, which has hurt them very deeply, and we should have the desire to see that lifted, to pay all, although we can't. There should be a desire for that. Although he says, "Lord, have patience with me," it's as if he's got this crazy idea that over time he can actually raise the money to pay it back, and the debt is huge, he can't. But he seems to think that time will give him power to pay it back. And I wonder if the Lord has his finger there on something very deep, I think, in our psyche, that we tend to think that good works over the years will take away our sin. And even deeper, I think we also reason that time makes an atonement for sin. In other words, if you sinned on the 6th of June at 1982 at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and well, now all these years later, well on in our lives, we actually can't remember it too much. Something like that. We don't feel bad about it. Why don't you feel bad about it? Why don't you whatever? Because the years have gone by. Let's say you never repented of that sin. Well, and there was no desire to pay all, as it were. Well, you know, the years have gone by and you're going to think, look, that was back then. And because that's how we deal with human failure against us. Somebody might sin against us on the 6th of June, whatever it was, 1981, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and frankly, we've forgotten about it. It's gone, because the years have gone by. And so it is, I think, with us, about ourselves. We tend to think, look, that was a long time ago that I did that. Or, we don't sort of feel it. But of course, God is outside our kind of time in that sense. So then time does not make atonement for sin. Let's just remember that. So, "Lord, have patience with me," is the same error, I think, of saying, give me time and I'll get over this. But because the man wanted to really be forgiven, the Lord was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But if you go down to verse 32, later the Lord says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me, because you desired me to. I forgave you because you asked me." But actually the guy doesn't actually ask to be forgiven. He says, "Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay it back to you." But I think the Lord Jesus read and reads that desire as effectively saying, please forgive me. And I think that's an example of where the words of prayer can be deceptive. In God, God's not fooled by words. He looks to the essential intention within us. If the essential request in this case was, please forgive me. Okay, he perceived that. Even though the words came out another way, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay it back to you. Jesus read that as, please forgive me, and scribble the whole debt off. And that's a great comfort in prayer, that although words are important, they often come out wrong. And we should remember that about others, that their words may not quite reflect really what's really going on inside them. And our words in prayer are the same. And so the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And you notice how Jesus, the Lord Jesus in heaven, can be moved with compassion. He's an emotional being in heaven. And so he forgave him the debt. And he loosed him. He let him go. And we're going to have his nature when we're in the kingdom. And we also are not going to be robots, but we'll be able to be moved with compassion. And of course, you remember how Hebrews makes this great point that the Lord Jesus had emotion and passion in his suffering now, in this life, and yet in heaven he has those same feelings. This Greek word translated to be moved with compassion, I mean, it's the things about the same idea as the bowels yearning in Hebrew. That's really the idea of it, that your heart is turned within you. And that's how Jesus is with us. When he sees that we really want to just get that sin out of us and get beyond it. And he forgave him, 32, he says, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Well, and that is to be the basis of our forgiveness of others, because he says, well, shouldn't you have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? For one thing, he didn't actually ask him. He asked him in his heart, but the words were not quite like that. And all he did was to ask. Jesus says, I forgave you because you asked me. Now, if people ask us for forgiveness, we should forgive them without trying to judge the quality of their repentance. That is clearly what this is saying. And I think also, when it comes to this issue of forgiveness, you have to see beyond the words which they use. You know, he didn't say, ah, please scribble the debt. He says, yeah, have patience with me and I'll pay it back to you. But the Lord Jesus in his sensitivity saw beyond that. And so this fellow servant responds so poorly, doesn't he? He grabs his fellow servant, who owed him 100 pence, laid hands on him, took him by the throat, and said, pay me what you owe me. And the guy begs him, again, have patience with me and I'll pay it back to you. But he wouldn't, and he puts him into prison till he should pay the debt. But you can't pay the debt in prison because you can't work. And how often does this happen? That our attitude to people who owe us something, and I don't mean money, but, you know, who sinned against us, means that we put them in a position where they can actually never really repay us. They can never get it right with us. And if we are going to do that, and if we are going to put people in a position whereby they can never get right with us, typically this is refusing to meet. You know? Refusing to meet with people. And this unfortunately goes on a lot in our community. People are expected to reconcile with others, and yet those others they're supposed to reconcile with refuse to meet them and refuse to do anything towards reconciling the situation because they won't talk to them. They won't meet with them. And so that is, I think, an equivalent of what this guy was doing. He was putting the other fellow in prison until he should pay the debt, but he was putting him in a position whereby he could not pay it. And this goes on so often. And the result of that was that the person who did that was condemned. I mean, this is scary. This is the consequence of unforgiveness. are eternal. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. But I want to put another thought to you. They were slaves, and the slave really owned nothing. When this guy says to the other guy, look, you owe me 100 pence, well, not really, because, well, he wasn't really supposed to have that money. He didn't really have that. He didn't really own it, because the slaves didn't own anything. And I think that's why the emphasis is on the word fellow servant in 29. His fellow servant said, forgive me, have patience with me and I'll pay you. 28, he finds a fellow servant and says, pay me what you owe me, etc. It was bizarre that a fellow slave could say to another one, you owe me money, give it to me. Well, he wasn't supposed to have any money. Now, you may think I'm taking this too far, but I would say this, that in a sense, our struggles to forgive other people are unnecessary in that we of ourselves are nothing apart from being the slaves of the Lord Jesus. And we don't have anything in that sense. He has everything and we have nothing. We tend to think, oh yeah, but you sinned against me. It's as if you took something of mine. But actually, if only we would be true slaves of Jesus, we would recognize I have nothing. And yet, Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer, we should forgive others their debts against us. So I think he recognizes that we don't quite get there. That yes, we do all feel that now I've got my 100 pence that you owe me and that's mine. But it's also childish. So childish, because these guys actually had nothing to call their own. Now, if only we would have that attitude, that I am, like John the Baptist said, I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm a voice. Nothing more. I'm a voice. If only we would have that attitude that I have nothing in one sense, then you can't steal anything from me. You can't take anything from me because I have nothing. I'm not talking about money, I'm talking about material physical things. I'm talking about offence and things like that, that you hurt me and I find it hard to forgive you. You have a debt to me. Well, if I would understand, and if we would all understand that in one sense we can't have money, we're slaves. It's not us. It's not about us. It's all about Jesus. Then I think we would find personal forgiveness so much easier. And yet because we all want to be rich, in a sense, as everyone wants to be rich materially, and we also want to be rich in other terms, well, we tend to assume that other people have sinned against us when they haven't sinned against us at all. Because that is a form, as it were, of having amassed some sort of a body of wealth, of possession. Typically it happens that somebody at somewhere or other may hear of somebody else's sin or supposed sin and say, oh well, I can't forgive that person until they've repented. But the guy hasn't sinned against that person. You know, I mean, it can be that, let's say somebody commits adultery in, let's say anywhere, let's say in America, for example, and I hear someone commits adultery, am I going to say, oh well, I can't forgive him until he's repented of it? It's nothing to do with me. Sitting here in Latvia, it's totally nothing to do with me. He has no debt to me at all. I mean, I'm not saying I agree with what he did, but I don't, in terms of forgiveness, have anything to give him or withhold from him. It's nothing to do with me. I've just heard that someone has, apparently, committed adultery in America. Okay, I do not have to forgive him. It's nothing to do with me. It's a sin against God, Jesus, the people immediately concerned, and that's it. It's not against me, nothing to do with me. And yet, in these days of the internet and global communication has gone crazy, everybody seems to be amassing everybody else's debt, as it were, to God, as if it's a debt to them. And of course we do that because we all want to be rich. We all want to assume that we have so much. And then, you've got to fall down at my feet and give it back to me. No. The whole idea is give it back to the Lord. And I have nothing. And maybe I'm slightly on the wrong track there, but I hope you perceive in general terms what I'm trying to say. And because I think one of the things that people in the first century would have picked up from this story would have been, well, there's another element of unreality, something a bit strange here, in that these guys, these slaves, they got money. That's odd. When they were supposed to be slaves. And that whole idea that they were fellow servants, which is so emphasized, is, I think, to make that point, that they were just slaves, and that's it. They didn't have that money of themselves. We are surrounded, I suspect, by unforgiveness in our lives. And it is so sad. And 31 picks that up so lovely. They look, when the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Now, our sorrow for others' behaviour is to be channeled in taking it to the Lord. Of course, he knows what's going on here on earth. But psychologically, it is important for us to do something with our upset, our irritation, our sadness, our sorrow at misbehaviour between brethren, amongst our fellow servants. We have to psychologically do something. And what you do is to tell the Lord Jesus all about it in prayer. That's what the answer is here. They don't try and muscle in there and say, hey, buddy, what are you doing? The answer that's given here is that they told it to their Lord. All that was done, in all little details. It's like children tell you all that happened today, all that happened 5 minutes ago, in great detail. And that's so important. And I would like to challenge any of us who feel that we should muscle in on misbehaviour, as we perceive it, of others. I'd like to challenge us all. Have you actually told it to the Lord? Have you actually spent even 5, even 10 minutes actually just telling the whole situation to the Lord? You'll find that that process is extremely therapeutic. Just to put the whole thing, like Hezekiah did, to spread the letter before the Lord. Because then you see it in context. And so then, we are living under judgment, and we are to respond as we've been asked to. And the bottom line is forgiveness.